Australian Bible Church, July 13, 2014. We are a Presbyterian Church following the Bible without qualification and the Lord Jesus Christ without compromise by faith. Today, Psalm 102, a glorious psalm. And the title is The Sandwich of Petition and Praise with the Meat of Mercy in the Messiah Petrine. You see this psalm aching with a petition. You see it ending with triumph. And in the middle of those two arms or those two pieces of bread is the meat, the mercy of the Messiah, predicted, performed, and availing. Here then is a psalm like Psalm 18. Messianic to a marvel, filled with imagery and depiction of history to come, ebullient in mercy, gracious in provision, deep in delving into the very soul, starting with anguish. Oh, what anguish we find as the psalmist writes. Hear my prayer, O Lord, and let my cry come to you. Do not hide your face from me in the day of my trouble. Incline your ear to me. In the day that I call, answer me speedily, for my days are consumed like smoke. It proceeds at some length. We may look at it, Lord willing, later. And so we proceed through that anguish to the activities of the Messiah predicted to come, to the glorying and triumph with which it ends. It depicts the coming of the Messiah to Jerusalem. Zion, it says, Jerusalem, it says, which he geographically did. Instead of some poetic fancy such as some prefer, making obvious contextual considerations vain by their presumption. God is a God of, he's a being of blessed faithfulness. He doesn't say one thing, say, oh, it's being poetic, I meant another. When it is not made clear it was imagery. When he undertakes, he does. He executes his word, who is mighty. And he is mighty in mercy. And we see that the Lord will come and have mercy on Zion. We see that the set time to favor her, the set time has come. This is an exceedingly important matter. Verse 13, you will arise and have mercy on Zion for the set time to cover her. Yes, the set time has come. So we're all drooling, as it were, with anticipation because the set time has come. But that is part of the graphic prophetic presentation. He sees it as there and he speaks of it as there. But we will see in a moment that there is a sudden dumping into the detail of reality from this vision. We'll see what that means a little later. We see that the people, as in verses 14 and 15, take pleasure in the stones of Jerusalem. And they are delighted when he shows favor towards her dust. So the presence of doom is to be replaced by favor. And from what he does, we find that the nations, verse 15, shall fear the name of the Lord. So we have this prelude, this preliminary in verses 12 to 14. But you, O Lord, shall endure forever in the remembrance of your name to all generations. You will arise. See, here's the action. And have mercy on Zion for the set time, for the time to favor her. I often think of that, the set time has come. You see, in Yes, Minister, in the fullness of times, you know. As if to say, we British are so clever. We know that the fullness of times is a silly ecclesiastical phrase that means nothing, and we can apply it to government in the fullness of times. One gets so sick of ignorant blasphemy such as that seems to have suggested. There was a set time, as in Daniel chapter 9, verses 24 to 7. We've explored it again and again and again on the web and exhibited. It's been exhibited before. There was a set time which was approximately AD 30, which is when it happened. It was predicted 600 years before with precision, detailed historical and arithmetical notes provided. That set time happened. The set time and the fullness of times meant when God had done all that he said he would do, culminating at the precise chronological point he specified. and get so weary of grand, great designs and predictions such as this, surely the most amazing arithmetical prediction of all time. And referred to in a blasé, vacuous fashion like that, it shows the horrible, ironic, contemptuous disregard for the Word of God, which is showing a lesson in Great Britain, which certainly has done many great things. It shows the contemptuous disregard which allows them to have same-sex marriage not regarded with horror, but with formal acceptance. Not that I want to specify Britain as though it's the end of the world. I think it seems to be far, somewhat more conservative than many a nation, but alas, conservatism is not enough. Christ alone is sufficient. And don't let us notice, to tear the mouth off Christ, a novelty, is what's being done by those who call Christ Lord and absolutely obliterate what he has to say. Why do you call me Lord? Lord! And not do the things that I say, as Luke 6 tells us. Well, we've been looking at this preliminary announcement in verses 12 to 15 of the great action that the Lord is going to do. We've been noticing the people all set up pleasantly as on a nice Sunday afternoon, admiring the stones, taking pleasure in the stones of the temple, the lovely administrative, ecclesiastical strength of the nation, a thing of joy and a treasure. We see that the nations, when the Lord acts, as he's just beginning to announce in those verses 13 to 15, we see that the nations are going to fear the name of the Lord when the Lord so acts. Well, the set time has come. So now we turn to 102:18. This will be written for the generation to come. Ah, so graphically, the prophet has presented these things the Lord is going to do in outline. It indicated the testimony which were made to the nations as a result of what the Lord is going to do at this set time. And then he says, but that set time is not yet. It is there. One can picture it graphically as present, but it is written for the generation. Think of that phrase. That's very important here. It is written for the generation to come. It is not present, it is future. It was present to the mind, but it is future in history as he presents and predicts it. Its future is distinct. It is concrete. It is real. And it is to be released like a greyhound from his racing box, suddenly to shoot into existence. When the time comes, it all happens. You're turning on not a TV recording, but a prophetic announcement and history figures. Now this generation to come, the one to whom he was to come and did come, is a very precious concept. It's not only obviously future, but it's telling of an event which is going to reach the nations. It's going to move out from Israel. It's going to become an international phenomenon because of something great that the Lord is going to do. The generation to come. A well-known generation. Not that generation or the other. It is held, as it were, in historical grasp. The generation which has come will get it. That will be the one where he will act and they will act, as Isaiah specified in that gaunt and ghastly reference to the nation which, when he did come, abhorred him, as predicted. Now we learn, leaving aside that other aspect, that this is a people to be predicted, to be created. I find this delightful. Verse 18. This shall be written for the generation to come, that the people yet to be created may praise the Lord. I find that utterly delightful. He's speaking in those vast divine terms. We talk, oh, the future, that had yet to happen. Yes, but it's different. All those babies had still to be created. They weren't even in existence. There had to be people coming down the generations, and then eventually when the generation comes along, then the babies come. There are people who at this time in the Bible, but there are still to be created. A people yet to be created. All history is yet to be created at a given point for the future. All these things are going to happen. We're not talking in fables. We're not talking in poetry and philosophy. We're talking about what God does. The Acts of the Apostles is well named. People who try to turn what is actual into a dream are dreamers. So-called, and that without relish. Those are the people in Jeremiah 23. But here we are talking of a people to be created. Not someone creating in the old sense by imagining what God hasn't said. So it would be put into history. They are, as it were, waiting on the sides of the curtains, ready to come on stage when history is ready for them. This reminds us of Psalm 22, which you might care to look up. Psalm 22, verse 30. Talking of a generation to be created. Written for the generation to come. We can't help but think, well, I can't, except of Psalm 22, which has the same sense of a hidden generation yet to be created in the hand of God to be brought out, having looked in Psalm 22. My God, why have you forsaken me? Predicted, and here in the sort of messianic pronouncement, right from the lips of Christ as to come. My heart is like wax. My strength is dried up. My tongue clings to my jaws. You've brought me to the dust of death. There is the prediction of the crucifixion of Christ. In verse 21, you have answered me. From that crucifixion, he's answered by the obliteration of the necessity of death and the provision of immortality through faith to those who receive him. So after saying in verse 21, you have answered me, he says, I will declare your name to my brethren. We can't do that if you're a corpse. And so coming alive from that and answered, as in Psalm 16 where his flesh does not rot, we hear these words in verse 28. For the kingdom is the Lord's and he rules over the nations. The same emphasis now on an international affair. All the prosperity of the earth shall eat and worship. All those who go down to the dust shall bow before him. Even he who cannot keep himself alive. Death is so decisive when you are coming to those who blasphemously attack the word of the Lord or indolently disregard it. Posterity will serve him, it is written. It will be accounted of the Lord for the generation, it is written. Neither more nor less. Those who will serve the Lord, who declares after dealing with death, the glorious gospel to his people. This proceeds. A posterity shall serve him. Not only those of his generation, but a posterity. Those will be the generation. It will be accounted of the Lord for the generation. What sort of a generation is this generation? Well, in Isaiah 53, it says, when you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. Who shall declare his generation, says Isaiah? When you shall make his soul an offering for sin, then he will see his seed, his generation. He will have a spiritual seed. The genealogy will be lacking physically, but spiritually it will be an international spiritual seed, as it is written. It will be accounted the Lord for the generation, but it doesn't stop there. The generation, which is an international substitute for a mere genealogical, physical one, of them, it says this. It even gives the message. Verse 31, Psalm 22. They will come and declare his righteousness to a people who will be born, that he has done this. What's this? The crucifixion, as in Psalm 22, in such anguished drama and triumphant result. That's going to be declared to the generation. And so we hear it in Isaiah. Who shall declare it? In the Psalm, they shall do the declaring, this spiritual international generation which is to come. So a people yet to be created shall praise the Lord. Posterity shall serve him. And as in Isaiah, who shall declare his generation? When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. Throughout the world, here one, there another, increases that the generation who do the declaring of his gospel. This is the marvel and the wonder. Every time a soul is converted, the generation of active evangelization, as there portrayed in Psalm 22, will be at work declaring God's righteousness and the solution for sin. How beautifully it all is there. The generation, on the one hand, is the entire group of people in the place of Israel and Jerusalem in particular. In addition, it is those who were saved, like the apostles and the thousands mentioned in Acts. It is the generation where he comes, and it's the special generation who come to him. They're both there, but notice the irony. You remember it said, your servants take pleasure in her stones. It was a nice mellow Sunday afternoon time when the massive temple could be looked at with pleasure. And yet, verse 14, there is this sudden announcement. The set time is not yet, it is to come. And what did they do? Stone shall be taken down from stone, said Christ. Remember Matthew 24? Look at these stones. I tell you, that stone from stone, it will be taken down. You read of such things in Matthew 24. In Luke 19. The irony. Here is a marvelous opportunity of a lifetime. This is the set time. Christ has come. They can take pleasure in the stones. Here is the fulfillment, the magnificence of the beginning is to culminate in the glory of this end. And they kill it. The generation receives him, and speaking broadly in that sense, it abhors him, though some come. So in the midst of their beauty, alas, they lose their stones because they forgot their rock. Have you forgotten that rock? Look to the rock that begat you. Look to the rock who created you. Look to that invariable, magnificent, eternal, gloriously merciful, absolutely profound God. Look to him and be you saved. Let's look for a moment at Isaiah, because the message is the same throughout the entire Bible. Isaiah 45. Verse 22, 45, Isaiah. Look to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth. For I am God, and there's no other. I have sworn by myself. The word has gone out of my mouth in righteousness and shall not return, that to me every knee shall bow. Remember, the nations are going to get it. To me every knee shall bow. Every tongue shall take an oath, it renders here. He shall say, surely in the Lord I have righteousness and strength. To him men shall come, and all shall be ashamed. Are incensed against him. In the Lord, all the descendants of Israel shall be justified and shall glory. There is the spiritual domain, the generation with its Jewish component that is a Jewish indeed. Look to me. Class, look to me. spiritual class, look to me, says the Lord, and be saved. Don't go around worshipping the stones, the foolish neology substituting for theology, the foolish philosophies of fancy substituting for actualities. Look to me, says the Lord. Have you looked to the Lord? Have you considered that stone from stone was taken away from the man-manufactured temple? Even though it had divine specifications, it was not there to be worshipped. There is nothing to be worshipped. There is no pastor. There is no preacher. There is no philosophy. There is no neology. There's no cultural king. There's no ambience of the nation. There is nothing to be worshipped. Whether it be a British colonel, an Aboriginal or an Indian, nothing is to be worshipped in constitutions or otherwise, indirectly or otherwise, whether it be dreams or science, nothing is to be worshipped except the one who gave the capacity for anything, either or both or anything else. Look to me. If you don't, well, let's look at the beginning of Psalm 102. There are troubles which we all have. We are human. We can be defaced, we can be debased, we can be displaced. We can be unjustifiably assaulted or justly attacked. Look at the situation at the beginning of this psalm. Hear my prayer, O Lord. Let my cry come to you. Always remember an old lady of considerable faith and rather beautiful character. I don't know, she said, how people can live without the Lord, except for that sort of conviction. The sort that I saw in a Prince Edward Island once, I think it was, or may have been, the Gaspé, but from an old farmer, looking very solid, stolid, doughty, firm, used to physical challenges and meeting them. Speaking of God, I think it was in relation to Roman Catholicism, his fanciful presentations of a piece of bread as though it was the eternal God, and he said, his ways do not change. Wrong, you see, it could go off and have somebody, not one of the brethren, but a master and a teacher or a father, as specifically forbidden in Matthew 23:8-10. But God doesn't follow any of this stuff. His ways do not change. Just as well. Because when our ways do very greatly change by atomic radiation, financial distress, social opprobrium, perhaps undeserved because of standing for Christ, there is a situation which must be handled. And that situation can meet anyone up to a point. The Lord won't let the Christian suffer it beyond what he can bear, but that may be considerable because when God is your Father, there's a lot that you can bear because you can be removed at the last moment. Like Dostoevsky, the novelist, was about to be shot and the Tsar suddenly sent for his relief at the last moment, perhaps to put him through immense distress and then suddenly deliver him to teach him a lesson of some kind. The gospel is that messenger. The gospel is that deliverance from distress. But don't presume on it, saying later on. Later on, the messenger might have been recalled. But listen to it. Do not hide your face from me. The day of my trouble. Incline your ear to me. When you're in trouble, ask God to listen to you by first of all having your sins forgiven with a repentant heart and the remedy of God granted as your ransom is paid for in Christ, so you're accepted. But that being done, incline your ear to me in the day that I call. Answer me speedily. Don't be afraid to ask for speed. Asking for speed can be impatience. But when there's a wild bull 10 yards off, speed is essential. Sometimes it has to be brought up legitimately. For my days are consumed like smoke, he says. My bones are burned like a hearth. My heart is stricken and withered like grass. Have you ever felt a stricken heart? Have you ever felt that it's like grass with a desiccating wind dynamically approaching it? So that I forget to eat my bread. Because of the sound of my groaning, my bones cling to my skin. I'm like a pelican in the wilderness. I'm like an owl of the desert. I lie awake. And like a sparrow alone on the housetop. My enemies reproach me all the day long. Those who deride me swear an oath against me. Calamities. This wall is full of them. I was noticing some children in a part of Africa using tiny little bits of bark to make up little boats to cross streams where crocodiles were present so they might go to school. And then come back to the same means day by day. That's one sort of thing. Living in the Ukraine is another sort of thing. Living in Syria is another sort of thing. Living in Iran is another sort of thing. Living where the ISIS delivers its fire, is another sort of... All these things have intractable evils of one kind or another. In the case of the Mohammedan invasions, which are now beginning to rattle their swords, or scimitars rather, throughout the earth, it's the same old business. Keep fighting till all recognize the name of Allah, the Quran tells us. More than once, such things. And so if they do it, that's blood. The difference with Christianity is simple. On that basis, the blood of those who won't believe is shed. On the Christian basis, the blood of him who takes the sin of any who repent is shed. It's other people's blood or Christ's blood. It's peace or it's war. It's mercy or it's murder. Those who look to the Muslim heresy, after all, deals with Christ, and since it deals with him, to give them some standing, it's a heresy, that's all. Those who follow that are following a flood of blood. Those who follow Christ are following much less blood. He only had so much. But it's the life that God has offered to bear as a ransom, giving the opposite to the rattling of the scimitar, or the communist hammer and sickle, or any other aggressive, abrasive, murderous technique by which men follow from mere men with no slightest logical verification available, what men have to say. Well, this man in Psalm 102, he was seeking to live a godly life, but many were his afflictions. Look at the Apostle Paul. In 1 Corinthians 4 and 2 Corinthians 4. In journeys often, beaten many times, and so on. But this man has the additional problem that Paul also had. Verse 8, my enemies reproach me all the day long. If you're a Christian, you are bound to be reproached, increasingly so. Those who deride me swear an oath against me, for I have eaten ashes like bread and mingled my drink with weeping. Perhaps he was like one of those lecturers dismissed because they do not follow the myth that nothing made something rather than that the one sufficient to make something was there and then did it. They can lose their jobs. They can lose their lives. They can be professionally disregarded and condemned. I myself had to leave a post when I was told that I must not bring out the reality of scientific method showing, in effect, that the evolutionary myth had no factual basis and that creation was continually confirmed on every side. This must not be. Why not? Why couldn't scientific method be examined as a mode of approach applied to these two competing bodies and in the applications shown precisely? Where have I gone wrong, I said. No one could say it wasn't convenient. And so we've got this situation. Enemies reproach you, you lose your position. I've eaten ashes like bread. Your position, you may be put in prison in China or in Russia because you don't conform to some religious concept. But then he goes further in verse 10. Because of your indignation, because of your indignation and your wrath, for you've lifted me up and cast me away. My days are like a shadow that lengthens and I wither away like grass. Job suffered somewhat, partly in order to display that he wasn't serving God for what he could get out of it, but because he loved God. That was displayed, though Job had a very hard time. Yet, for generations, the marvel of the reality that people really do love God for what he is, not for what they can get out of him, has been made thus experimentally to appear. Again and again, Christians will suffer great affliction. And they will, well, as it says here, look at verse 12. But you, O Lord, shall endure forever in the remembrance of your name to all generations. You will arise and have mercy on Zion. And in the process, of course, the same mercy of God would deal with those before Christ arrived as it would afterwards, because it was all bought on account before or afterwards. It was all covered by Christ's ransom. And so we meet here the anguish of the soul, which needs nothing less than the solution of sin's problem with the sacrificial sovereign beauty of Christ's ransom, leading to a closeness to God which no sin can distance, leading to a dynamism and an activation and a grace, so that the verve and vitality, the understanding and the depth can return, and you can be strengthened with might in the inner man. When you are, says Isaiah, in the midst of huge difficulties, where it seems as if for the moment there is no light, you cannot see around the corner what is happening. What is to be done? You call, you seek. Now, you can go and get depressed if you want to. Some people might want to commit suicide at such a point. Other people might become dreary, irritable, bad-tempered, noxious. But the Bible doesn't suggest any of those psychological tantrums. Rather this: who among you, Isaiah 50 verse 10, who among you fears the Lord? The man in Psalm 102 did. And he was given the great vision of the mercy which will be manifold and magnificent for all. Who among you fears the Lord? Who obeys the voice of his servant? You're doing your best. You're seeking to obey the commandments. You're not playing the fool. You've gone through things. You've made your mistakes. You've sinned here. You've done that. That was an unfortunate and woeful thing that happened there. But you are a Christian. You have salvation. You're walking with the Lord. You're not in rebellion. What are you to do? Well, who among you fears the Lord? Who obeys the voice of his servant? Who walks in darkness and has no light? Let him, what? Let him trust. I mean, a dog to trust you, that's a vital, transforming thing if it does. Let him trust in the name of the Lord and rely on his God. Look, all you who kindle a fire, who encircle yourselves with sparks, walk in the light of your fire and in the sparks you have kindled. But those who obey the voice of the Lord, who walk in darkness and have no light, a time of tricky nebulosity, a time of strange incomprehensibility is coming around you, then trust in the name of the Lord. Rely on your God. If he died, you can rely. Amen. Our Father, we thank you that you who died have an infinite evidence that it is wise to rely. To rely on your redemption, on your wisdom, that you know what's happening. You know when you want to test us, this way and that, to teach us, as in athletics, in trial runs, as in pre-examination tests. You know what you're doing. Help us all to realize we love you, that the profundity of your mercy to the cross and the resurrection indicates a heart, and in that heart there is a recognition. There is a willingness, there is a desire, there is a tenderness, there is a compassion, there is an understanding. We are not left alone. I will not leave you orphans, he said. The Spirit of God, the living God, inhabits Christians. There is a temple in which he lives. Grant us therefore, Lord, to rejoice in the fact that if we rely on the one who is willing to die, so we shall be given the triumphant resolution of whatever seems in ourselves, very understandably, just too much. It's not at all too much for you to come, as you did with Peter on the relevant occasion, to take from the prison and many guards. It is not too much for you to hear and to answer. So grant us, Lord, to learn to call on your name, knowing you are gracious and merciful and profound and understanding and wise, and will not test it beyond what we can bear, so that we'll either be given more strength to bear or a way of escape, as promised. We thank you, Lord, that your promises are not only predictions, but personal favors. In Jesus' name.